I don't know if people still do this, but there was a time when
you could tell someone who was a member of the Church of Christ by looking at their Bibles. You could look at their Bibles and you can see it was a little dirtier around the New Testament and the dirtiest around Acts chapter 2. Because we are constantly looking at that and trying to look and, well, if you can't already guess, that's where we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. You see, every nation, we talked a little bit about George Washington in our class this morning. Every nation has some special days to remember, has certain holidays. Every July, we remember July 4th, right? From the year 1776, when we declared our independence from Great Britain. We have a date which shall live in infamy in December 7th, 1941. And the same words were used more recently in September 11th, 2001. These are days that we remember. And we talked a little bit, Roger and I talked a little bit about this morning, that it's important to understand our history as a nation so that we can understand where we come from and where we are going. And that's true. That's why we learn these dates. That's why we remember these dates. That's why we study them in school. That's why we celebrate at least July 4th. We celebrate July 4th. And then we honor days like December 7th and September 11th. What about for the Christian? We have our days to remember as Americans, but what about for us? We have a good day to remember, of course, is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Those are amazing days to remember, and those are days we must remember. But another good day to remember is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and how important that day is. In preaching school, one of the things that we had been taught was that this is the hub of the Bible. Before this, people were under the Mosaic Law, and after this was the beginning of the Christian dispensation, the Christian law, where Christ's law reigns. This is an unforgettable day. We understand when we talked about in our class on the Bible chronology that the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament was called the Feast of Weeks. We can see that in several places in the Old Testament. And this was an event where all the Jews, there were three times of the year where all the male Jews were to come to Jerusalem were to come together where the temple was, or the ark, where the tabernacle was at that time. And this time it was the temple, were to gather there in order to worship. It was Passover and the Day of Atonement, and then this time they were to gather, the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of Pentecost, as we call it. The rabbis in the New Testament times believed that the law was given on this day, on the 6th of Sivan, the 6th of the 6th day of the 3rd month in the time of Moses. In our class on the chronology, we didn't say it was a 6th. We said it was the 3rd month, but not quite the 6th. But it's close. It's really close to the day of Pentecost, to the Feast of Weeks. And I want you to think about something pretty interesting. How many people were killed for going into idolatry in Exodus 32? 3,000 people were killed because of their idolatry. How many people in Acts chapter 2 were saved? 3,000. I'm not saying there's necessarily a connection there, but it certainly is an interesting thing to consider. On this day, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, three overall things happened. The Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came. The church began. And 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. So let's look at the first few verses of this chapter. The Spirit came. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. First off, we see that this is the day of Pentecost. We see that miracles occur here. But the question is, who was this promised to? In Mark chapter 9, 1, Jesus says that there are some of them that stand here today which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So the kingdom of God was to come during the lifetime of some of the people who were standing there. And not only was it to come, it was to come with power. What was that power? Well, let's try to stay in Acts as much as we can. Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Well, let's look at the end of verse 3. Christ being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that we talked about in Mark 9, 1. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall surely be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, who is he talking to? He's talking to the 11 at this time. This is a promise to the apostles. 11, there were 12. Judas killed himself at some point. And so there were 11 who were standing there with them. Now, the question is, on whom did the Spirit fall? So there's a question. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that there were 120 people gathered there. So the question then is, who did the Spirit fall on? Did it fall on the 120, all 120 who were gathered, who had witnessed the Lord rise up into heaven? Well, a few things happen between here, this moment, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 1. We see that they have chosen a replacement for Judas Iscariot. They have chosen through God's providence, through God's decision, that they were going to choose Matthias. And so at this time, in verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Then we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So, if we are to remember our English class, which I know Letha remembers, if we are to remember our English, we understand that we have pronouns and antecedents. A pronoun is a word that takes the place of another noun. And so, in this particular case, it says, when they, this is the pronoun. What is the antecedent? Well, what was the last person that was talked about, the last group of people that were talked about? It was talking about the 11 plus Matthias, when they were all gathered together. The Spirit fell on the 12 at this time. This is further proved in verse 7. Let's continue reading verses 5 and continue on. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? So all of the 12 were Galileans, but were all the 120 Galileans? No, it was just the apostles who were from Galilee. Are these who speak in tongues, are these who speak in our own language, are these not Galileans? And they were considered uneducated. And they look at verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then we see all the groups that are talked about here, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those who dwelt in Mesopotamia, and so on. Remember, this was one of the feasts that all the Jews gathered around to honor, gathered around Jerusalem to honor. And so we see all these people, they had been scattered during the period of the captivity, during what we call the intertestamental period. During these times, many of the Jews had scattered around and were born in different places. We understand that Paul himself was born in Cilicia, which is not even close to Judea or Galilee. And so we see that they had gathered around to see this, and they noted that these uneducated fishermen were able to speak in their languages. There is a reason why the New Testament is written in Greek, and that was because Greek was the language of trade. Everybody around there spoke Greek. And so as a result, they didn't have to learn all these different languages. But the disciples were given this miraculous ability, and we'll see why that is in a second. Later on, we see in verse 14. Let's start in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said they were full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, hold on. He came up, he raised himself up, he stood up with the 11. It was the 11. It was these disciples who were the ones speaking in tongues. It wasn't the 120. Recall that they were told specifically not to leave Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. It's also recorded in Luke 24. We see that John the Baptist had promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as did Jesus to these apostles, to these 11 men, and 12 if we include Matthias. We see that this was a promise that was given through the prophet Joel that Peter quotes. And he says in verse 14 and continuing, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." That's only 9 a.m. Some people get drunk at 9 a.m., but it's not common. And certainly is considered not right in most societies. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we might look at that and see, well, did the sun darken? Did all these awesome things occur? Well, yes, it did. Because what Joel is using his figurative language. He is using his language that is what is considered apocalyptic at that time, where they used language that was amazing to describe things that would happen here. In fact, Peter himself said that this is what's happening. "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What is going on at this moment is being fulfilled in your presence. He's not talking about the last days. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. He's not talking about something that's going to happen at the end of time. He's talking about something that's happening at that moment. So,
he prophesied. Joel, overall, when you look at the book of Joel, we see that this is quoted from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel had prophesied of a time of great trouble. He prophesied of locusts, that locusts would come and destroy. He also told of the coming of a happier day when the Holy Spirit would come. And that Holy Spirit came here in Acts chapter 2. So now the question that we might ask ourselves, why would God use this particular method of miracles? Why would he have the people speak in tongues? What advantage could this have? I mean, we already talked about how they all spoke Greek anyway, so why not just speak Greek and tell them the gospel? So what's the point of this? Well, first off, it fulfilled prophecy. We can see a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, that is quoted later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. And we can see that it says, in the law it is written, interestingly enough, side note, Paul calls a book of the prophets the law. That's for free. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the reason, one of the reasons why people were able to speak in tongues, why God gave this particular miracle. A miracle that we haven't really seen elsewhere in Scripture. We've seen prophesying, we've seen all sorts of other miracles looked at in Scripture, but not speaking in tongues. This was unique, as we can see here in this particular passage. And another reason for doing this, in verse 22, it was clearly miraculous. It was a sign that was pointing to the divine. We can continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. They are a miracle. They are a sign pointing to Christ, the divine. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. This was one of the reasons for doing this. The purpose of miracles overall is to believe on Jesus. We can see this in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We can see that miracles were the reason for this happening. Now, what we talk about when we say speaking in tongues, people might say, well, people speak in tongues today. No, they don't. At least not in the scriptural sense. When we look at the scriptural sense of speaking in tongues, they were actually speaking a foreign language, a language that they had not studied, and they spoke it fluently. I grew up as a Pentecostal. If you ever were to go into one of their services and you were to see people, quote, speaking in tongues, that's not what they're doing. Not the biblical definition of that. When I was in that church, I thought, man, I wish we could have a linguist here and we could prove that these people were doing the truth, that this is miraculous, and everybody would want to be a Pentecostal. And then I realized somebody did do that. I read a book at some point, not by a Christian, but by somebody who was trying to really understand the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, and he realized, don't even try to make sense of it as a real language. It's not a real language. There's no way to there's no syntax. All the people who are speaking in speaking in tongues are people who are not ever saying any sounds that are unique or that are different from what they grew up with. I mean, you study different languages and you see that there are sounds all over the place that we don't have in English. We talked about in our class this morning the shibboleth thing in Judges chapter 12. The Ephraimites couldn't say the sh sound. Well, people who, quote, speak in tongues today, modern day, They don't say sounds that are unique to other languages, that are different from their native language. And so it shows that they're not really speaking an actual language. It is something that they're making up. And that's a sad thing because they fool many people. The miracle that we see in the New Testament is an actual miracle. They are speaking languages that they had not studied, and they were able to communicate with people. That does not happen today. These miracles point to the truth of the scripture. We can see in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, that the miracles were witness of who Christ was. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That's an amazing verse, talking about how wonderful Christ is, that he was not able to be held by death. But we see that the miracles here point to who Christ is. The Spirit also provided divine approval of the apostles. Paul made this argument when he was talking to the Judaizing teachers in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I don't have time to get to that, but in Galatia, in the churches in Galatia, the Judaizers were coming in and trying to say, don't listen to Paul, listen to us. And Paul is like, wait, hold on. Don't I have the Spirit? Aren't I able to perform these miracles and show you that I am who I say I am? And of course, the Judaizers weren't able to do that because they weren't telling the truth. Now, today, we can point to the scriptures and say, look at what the scriptures say, instead of having to rely on miraculous gifts. The Judaizers were preaching a false gospel, and the Spirit did not endorse what they were saying. We have a phrase that sometimes we use whenever we're talking to people. For instance, if we say that baptism is necessary for salvation and somebody else says it's not, well, we have two things. Well, three possibilities, really. Either I'm not telling the truth, either I'm lying, and what you're saying is true. So one of us is lying. One of us is not telling the truth, or we're both wrong. One of us is wrong, or both of us are wrong. That's just how logic works, right? If two people are saying things that are contradictory, either one is wrong, or both are wrong. And that's true in religion as well. That's true in our religion as well, in our faith, in Scripture. The Spirit only endorses the truth. My second point, which hopefully we'll have time for all of it. The church began in verses 22 through 36. People like to say sometimes that the church began with Adam, that the church began at the beginning of time. Well, that depends on how you define church. There have always been the people of God somewhere in time. There have always been the people of God somewhere. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 tells us that Christ will build his church. So that is something different than just what we might call the people of God. The church began, so we have to find if he would build his church, it has to be after Matthew 16, and we see that it is here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We can see how the Holy Spirit operated in the events of Christ. He participated in his birth. We see that Mary was of child by the Holy Spirit. He was in the form of the dove at Christ's baptism and at the birth of his ministry, as we see. He also participated in the birth of the church, as we see in Acts chapter 2. And this shows clear divine approval. What happened at Christ's baptism? Not only did the Holy Spirit come down, but the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He has that authority and that given that divine approval. Peter also had to clear up a few misunderstandings. We see in Acts chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, that he had to clear up the fact that they thought that they were drunk. We talked about that already a little bit. But, of course, they were not drunk. They were full of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, "Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So, we should not be full of wine, as they supposed, but be full of the Spirit. And that is through, one way to do that is through singing. He also had to set the record straight as to who Jesus was, his lordship and his messiahship. And we see that throughout this passage in 22 through 36. He quotes the Old Testament. He says he quotes David, he quotes the Psalms, he quotes, and he uses reasoning to show that this is the Christ, that Jesus was the one they'd been waiting for. And he concludes in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, they crucified him. They buried him, but he could not stay there. He rose again, and now he isn't buried in the ground somewhere. He is at the right hand of the Father. One of the proofs that we have of the truth of Christianity is the fact that they could not find a body. How easy would it have been to discredit Christianity if they could just find a body and say, "Look, Jesus is right here. He's not risen from the dead." But they couldn't. They couldn't, because he had risen and he had ascended. This is how the Christian age began. This is how his administration began. Peter stated here later that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12. My last point, the multitude obeyed. Verses 37 through 47. I think I will take the time to read that. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." I wanted to read all that because this shows how the church began. We saw that through the preaching of the gospel that Peter did here, that these people obeyed, and what they did to show their faith, what they did as members of the Lord's church. They responded. You see in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. Later on in Acts chapter 7, we see a similar phraseology, at least in English, that they were cut to the heart. But what they ended up doing in Acts chapter 7 was killing the man who was preaching to them. Here, they realized what they had done, and they decided to repent and obey. Peter had exposed their sins, and then they cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter told them what to do to have their sins forgiven, to repent and to be baptized. In verse 38, they had obeyed Peter, and 3,000 souls were added to them. In verse 41, and the Lord then added these souls to the church. In verse 47, you see, Peter linked repentance and baptism as necessities for the remission of sins. Without repentance, Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, the people perish. We will perish. In Acts chapter 19, we see the concept that we cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. We see that concept there in Acts chapter 19, where these people were baptized under John's baptism. They didn't have a correct understanding of baptism, of Christ. And so they were taught wrong, and Paul baptized them again. Baptize them in the name of Jesus. We cannot truly repent if we have no understanding of the true purpose of baptism or of the church of the New Testament that true baptism puts us into. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 that by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. How can that be if we have no concept of the one body of Christ, of the one church that his Son died for? They were added to the church, to his body. The disciples in Ephesus, as we saw in Acts chapter 19, had to be baptized right after being baptized wrong. You see, we have two alternatives. The first is we can obey Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins, or we can disobey him and remain in guilt, condemned before him. You see, 3,000 people believed and did that first option there on the day of Pentecost. But consider this. How many people do you suppose were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Some estimates say about 1 million. 3,000 obeyed the gospel out of 1 million. We think 3,000 is a lot. Wouldn't we love to have a church of 3,000? But percentage-wise, it was very small compared to who heard the gospel. On this day, in Acts chapter 2, you see the Spirit had come. He had given his approval of the things that were going on at this time. He had put his stamp of approval, saying, "This is what God wants. Not to follow Judaism anymore, but to believe in Jesus. To be saved by grace through faith." We see that the Church of Christ was established on this day, and that 3,000 souls obeyed that gospel call. Will you obey that call today that Peter made 2,000 years ago? You see, it's not my invitation. I don't invite people. Well, I do, but the person who ultimately invites you to obey the gospel is our Lord. I am merely reiterating what he said. Peter was merely reiterating what the Lord had said. It wasn't my invitation. It wasn't my invitation to join the church. It isn't Peter's invitation to join the church. It is the Lord's invitation to obey the gospel and be added to his church. If you haven't made that commitment today, will you do so? Will you do so? We see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, John writes, "And the Spirit and the bride," meaning the church, "say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." If you need to obey the gospel by putting the Lord on in baptism and being added to his church, you have that opportunity today. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.